Let's sit down, please. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. As we wait, the families can take their kids out or put them in class. So they're going to have a good time. Exodus chapter 33 this morning as we look at a message called An Encounter with God. You know, I've been listening to Pastor Jake on Sunday nights, and he's doing an incredible job going through verse by verse. And a number of weeks ago, as I was planning to come here, the Lord put this verse on my heart. And shortly after that, I found out that Jake was teaching through this section. In fact, just last couple of weeks, he's gone over this very same section. And yet, I'm going to come and try to focus in on just a few verses this morning and look at Moses' great request of God that we find in verse 18 of chapter 33 of Exodus, when Moses says to the Lord, "Please show me your glory." And this morning, I want you to latch on to that as a prayer for yourself, and I want you to consider making this your life's motto, the aim and purpose of your existence, that you would be a person that is in tune with and hoping for a revelation of God's glory. And so we'll begin in verse 12 and read up to verse 18 and then give ourselves some context as we move forward. Follow along with me there in verse 12 of Exodus 33. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'You say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name. And you have also found grace in my sight. So now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, then show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people.' And so God says in verse 14, 'My presence will go with you. I will give you rest.' And then he said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except that you do go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth.' And so the Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name.' And he said, 'Please show me your glory.'" Father, this morning as we look at this short passage and we meditate on it, I pray that you'd open our eyes, that you'd cause us to see the deeper things of your word, and that you'd feed our souls, nourish us. For we're hungry for you, Lord. We want to know you more. And we believe that your word speaks to us and teaches us. So we invite you now to open our hearts, open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. Moses is on a roll. If you remember the context of this story, Moses had gone up to the Mount Sinai to receive the word of God. And as he's there for a few weeks receiving God's word and having God write down his laws, his Ten Commandments and so forth, the people decide that they're going to build an idol. And they come to Aaron and say, "We don't know where this guy went, Moses, whatever his name is. Make us a god so we can have something to worship." And as you recall, Aaron is not a strong leader, but he tells the people, "All right, bring me your gold, break off your earrings, bring your necklaces." And they smelted it all down and they made a golden calf, kind of like an idol that they could have worshipped in Egypt. That's what they worshipped in Egypt. And so in their hearts, they were going back to their old ways. The Bible says they sat down to party and they stood up to dance and drink and have a festival in idolatry to this false god. And God speaks to Moses on the mountain, and he says, "Moses, get down from this mountain. I am going to destroy this people and wipe them out because they've gone after idols." And so Moses comes down from the mountain, and he disciplines the people. If you remember the story, he breaks this idol into pieces and grinds it into dust and chastens the people. And then he goes back to prayer because God tells Moses, "I'm finished with these people. Stand back, Moses. I'm going to destroy them all, wipe them out completely, and I'll rebuild a brand new nation with you." Now, God had just redeemed these people with incredible miracles out of Egypt. You remember how he turned the Nile to blood and how he brought frogs and gnats and lightning and hail and incredible plagues. How God had shown miracles through the burning bush and the parting of the Red Sea. And now after all of that salvation, he says to Moses, okay, now I'm going to kill him. And so Moses prays, and he says, oh God, but if you destroy them, then the Egyptians will think that you were unable to bring them into their promise. And the Egyptians will think that you're a cruel God that saved people to destroy them. Lord, please forgive them. It seems like Moses and God had a back and forth about his people. If you remember in the previous chapter, God says to Moses, your people who you brought out of Egypt, Moses, they're sinning. And then Moses responds in prayer, Lord, they're your people who you brought out of Egypt. Neither God nor Moses wanted to take ownership of the people because they were so stubborn. And that's why in our portion, you read that Moses says, and remember, Lord, they are your people. But God answers, yes. Moses prays, God, don't destroy them. And God says, okay, I won't destroy them. I will forgive them. But he says, I'm not going to go with you on your journey to the promised land. I'm going to send an angel. And that's where we picked up in our story, because Moses begins to pray and he's already got the yes on forgiveness. But then he says, Lord, but I don't know this angel that you're sending, but I do know you. And so I don't want to go if you're not going. So would you please go with us? And so God says, my presence will go with you. Yes. Moses got another yes. And so Moses says, well, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. That's a pretty good attitude, right? If God's not in it, I don't want to be in it. But the Lord answered, yes, my presence, verse 14, my panim, my face, I will go with you. And so Moses says, yeah, if you don't go, don't send us. And God says, okay. And so Moses sort of in this, you know, he's getting a lot of good answers from God. He's really praying on target. And so between verses 17 and 19, you have God speaking and God is speaking and God is speaking. And then you just have this little interjection of Moses. It's almost like in a flash, he gets an inspiration because he's beginning to notice something different about God. He has known God work in powerful, miraculous ways, but this was a new aspect of God's nature. He is now a God that's showing kindness and mercy and forgiveness. He's a God that's listening to prayers and answering them, and he seems to be yielding and, well, changing according to the prayers and needs of his servant. And so something's working in Moses where he says, show me your glory. And this morning, I just want to look at three little aspects of this and the following verses, which we'll read in a moment. I want to look with you and meditate on his request in and of itself. You know, his prayer, show me your glory, in Hebrew is three words. Verse 18 is four words total in Hebrew. And I want to look at that as sort of a guide for us on how we approach God in our prayer and our requests of the Lord. Secondly, I want to look at God's response, which we'll find in verse 19. And then in the following chapter, verses 5 through 7, as God says, I will make my goodness pass before you. That's his answer to the request, the response of God. And then finally, I want to look at this beautiful picture of revelation that God gives. As he reveals himself to Moses, we draw from the story itself a picture of Jesus Christ that I'd like us to meditate on. It's a beautiful thing. And so first of all, I want to look at the request with you. And I thank you that you'll bear with me. Some of the things that I find very fascinating about Scripture are very technical things. Anybody like that, where you like the deep things and some of the meanings that you can't get just reading the original? Well, I dug into the Hebrew and I love it. You know, it's like my kids used to hate whenever I wanted to watch a movie. It was always a documentary. Dad, we don't want to watch the documentary. They want to watch some, you know, some garbage, some fiction, but I want to watch something that, wow, I learned something. That's deep. That's great. Well, if you'll bear with me just for our first point here, I want to get into some of the beautiful things about the Hebrew phrase here in verse 18. It's four words. The first word is, and he said. That's one word in Hebrew. The second word is, show me, or cause me to see. The third word is please, just one word. And the fourth word is your glory, or the glory that belongs to you. It's interesting because in the Hebrew language, there's something known as a pausal form. When a vowel is changed from one vowel to an equivalent vowel, it's a beat of silence that the rabbis recognize is as a moment of saying, okay, this is special. It's almost like an invisible parenthesis of silence. So at the end of the first word, and he said, there is what is called a pausal form. Kind of the way that when we read the Psalms, the psalmist will say something about the praise of God, and then he'll say, Selah, which means stop and think about that. So we have a pausal form in the first word of this verse, verse 18, and we also have it in the fourth word in Hebrew, the last word of this verse. And so it's essentially like God has put a moment of silence around this phrase that Moses gives, and it's meant for us to recognize that there is emphasis in the Word of God upon this prayer. Show me your glory. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to pause and look at that. And we get this sense, maybe your version says in verse 18, and Moses said, but the original language does not include the word Moses. It's general. It's nondescript. We only know that it's Moses from the context, but it seems like he's injected a little question there. He didn't interrupt God, but he did interject sort of a spontaneous and audacious request. He's hearing God speak about his kindness. Yes, I will forgive them. Yes, I will go with you. Yes, I have known you by name. And then Moses says, if I'm getting all these yeses, show me your glory. See, somebody might argue Moses had seen the glory of God. I mean, he saw all those miracles, didn't he? Nobody really ever saw more miracles than Moses, except maybe the disciples and the apostles with Jesus. So what is he talking about? Show me your glory. Does he want a light show? Does he want some kind of fantastic miracles? No, I don't think so. I think that Moses recognized that God's power to save was awesome, and he saw that. But now he wants to know God's power to help his people walk. You know, it's a big difference in our lives, the power of God saving us and the power that he uses to sustain us in our walk with him. Now, many of you have been saved, and you thank God for that power. I thank God for his power to forgive me and save me. Don't you? Isn't God powerful? He saved you. But he's not done. He wants you to walk with him, and that is a whole different kind of strength. That's his working in you to develop you so that you might grow in him. And I think Moses is seeing that. He goes, God, I've seen your power to save these people, but how are you going to get them into your promises? I want to know your glory. And so he says, please show me your glory. That word show me is from the Hebrew word to see, and really it means cause me to see. Moses is not asking, let me look, or can I see, but he's requesting from God that God would do something in him that he could not perform himself, and that is to perceive God's glory. The grammar here shows that this vision that Moses is requesting cannot be seized upon by his own will. This is a gift from God. He's praying, God, cause me to see. Why do I emphasize that so much? Well, because as we understand the scripture, it is impossible to see God or perceive God or know God or understand anything about God except by his miraculous revelation. I can't see God. In my natural self, I am blind. And so we might pray, open my eyes, Lord. We sing a song, open my eyes, I want to see Jesus. We understand that we need a spiritual awakening, a miraculous perception is required even to begin to see God's glory. Moses is not asking that he can look into something, but he's asking that God would cause him to confirm in him And God will confirm that. In the next verse, he says, okay, I will make my goodness pass before you. I will do this before you. You know, somebody can look into the things of God and still be completely blind. In fact, that's what Jesus said, quoting the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah said, seeing they will not see, and hearing they will not hear. This shakes me up a little bit. Because you can search, and you can listen, and you can try. There are many people that seek God, but they cannot find God unless he allows them to find him. And so Moses' prayer is not one that he has a claim or a right or a standing before God. In fact, the third word that he uses there is a short word that just means please. It's a politeness marker. Moses is not demanding, but he's making a request. This is something God and God alone can do. And this is a good thing to remember in prayer. When I'm asking God for things, I have to recognize that I have no right to demand. But I mean, really, Moses is asking for everything. Show me your glory. But he's asking as a beggar. And then the fourth thing, the fourth word that's used there is the word glory. This word glory simply means heavy. In fact, you could translate it another way. You could say that Moses was asking God, show me how much you weigh. It's not a question you like to ask people nowadays, right? It's not something, hey, how much do you weigh? I ask my buddies that, but you never ask a woman that, right? Men, if you didn't know that, just write that down. Never ask a woman her weight. But why in the world does this word, this Hebrew word kavod, why does it mean weight, and how does weight get to glory? Well, the way that they thought of weight was that if something was heavy, it had significance, it had content. You know, back when I was growing up as a little kid, there were still hippies around, and when something was serious, they'd say, man, that's heavy. That's heavy, man. Right? And even today, if somebody isn't to be taken seriously, you might say, yeah, they're a lightweight. They don't mean anything. The same was true back then. They thought if something had weight, it had substance, it was significant, it meant something. In fact, the Jews called the liver, because it's the heaviest internal body organ, they called it the heavy. They called it the kavod. And so this word is used all over the Bible, but it never really speaks about glory unless it's in context with God. Of Eli, it says in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that he was heavy, he was kavod. But he wasn't heavy in glory, he was heavy in fat. He was a fat man. It says Absalom's hair in 2 Samuel 14 was heavy on him. They cut it off every year. It weighed 5 pounds. Whew, wouldn't that be great, man, if you can grow 5 pounds of hair every year? Hopefully just on your head. It tells us in Exodus chapter 17 that Moses' hands, when he was praying, they grew heavy. So this is a word that was often used in other contexts. And so because it had substance, it had weight. And since weight would often measure somebody's net worth, it was later translated wealth. Like in Genesis chapter 3, verse 2, it says Abraham was very heavy in livestock. He was kavod in livestock. He was rich. And then later in Genesis 31, it says that Jacob gained all of Laban, his uncle, who he worked for, gained all of his wealth, his kavod. He gained all of his money, the weight of his estate. So it went from weight to substance to value to riches. And then the word sort of slid to the idea of honored, because a person that has weight or gravity or substance, you treat them accordingly. If they have wealth, they're an important person. So kavod was beginning to be used as a verb in the Bible, to make someone heavy. Honor your father and mother. Literally, that is, make your father and mother heavy. Honor them. Take them seriously. It's the opposite of treating something lightly. And in those days, in the Bible times, to curse somebody, you would treat them as weightless or of no account, of vanity. And you find this contrast in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Remember when God says, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Those who make me heavy, I will make heavy. Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me or treat me lightly, I will treat lightly. I will not take seriously. And so God uses both of these. And so kavod means weight. It means presence. It began to mean value. It began to mean wealth and then honor. And then ultimately, when applied to God, it speaks of glory. And so it's a beautiful theological word. Because it was meant to show that God's presence is the heaviest and realest and most substantial reality in the room. Sometimes people think of God as ethereal and mystical and just a figment of imagination or an idea or a thought. But the truth is, my friends, that the weight of God's presence in this room is heavier than anything. Because God is far more than a feeling or a thought or a light presence. He's heavier than any physical thing. Everything becomes lighter and more trivial when God shows up. His glory presses down. It displaces light things. It moves people out of the way. We read when God filled the tabernacle with his presence that Moses was not even able to enter. Or later when the temple was filled, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the house and the priests couldn't even stay there. Or Isaiah, when he saw the Lord, you remember, he saw the angels flying in heaven. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And he says that he saw his glory filled the temple. And in the presence of that glory, Isaiah said, woe am I, or I'm coming apart at the seams because I'm a man of unclean lips. But God cleansed him and washed him. So when Moses is praying for God's glory, he's not looking for a light show or a phenomenon or a display. He's already seen miracles. He's already seen the parting of the Red Sea. He's already seen the pillar of God's presence in cloud or fire. He is praying that he might understand God's true substance, his true weight. And I would say this is a beautiful template for us to pray. Five words simply, please show me your glory. Make it your life's purpose. God, open my eyes to see who you are. Open my understanding. Paul the Apostle prayed for the Ephesians that God would open the eyes of their heart to understand and to perceive what God has done to them. Cause me, O Lord, to be receptive. Tune me to you. Help me to understand your glory. That is the request of Moses. It's a beautiful request. And God's response is even more beautiful because Moses asks for glory and God answers with goodness. Notice in verse 19 that God answers and he says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious on whom I will be gracious and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, well, there's a place here by me on the rock, and you shall stand on the rock. And it shall be, while my glory passes by you, that I will put you in the cleft or the hole of the rock. And I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and then I will take my hand away, and you'll see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So the scripture tells us that God's plan for the following day is, Moses, I want you to stand by me on this rock, and I'm going to put you in a cleft. It's not a natural formation. This is a hole or a cave or something that's dug out or broken out of the rock, a little indentation, a place that Moses can stand, and God can cover him with his big hand, and as God passes by, God's going to declare his glory. But he says, Moses, you can't see my face. No human being can stand in my presence without being obliterated. But I will show you the muted parts, the backside of my glory, the afterglow. So I'm going to put my hand over you in this hole in the rock, and you're going to be there in the hole, in my hand, and I'm going to declare my glory. And then when I pass by, I'll let go, and you can see me as I go. And the next chapter tells us what happens in verses 5, 6, and 7. And now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation. You know, Moses asks for glory, and God responds, well, I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you my goodness. God's goodness is God's glory. You know, the greatest study that we could ever have is the study of God, the theology of God. What is God like? I remember when I was in Bible college many years ago, when I graduated high school, and I grew up in the church, you know. Maybe some of you have grown up in the church. And when I got to Bible college, we started studying theology. And I remember how scary it was for me, because I became really aware that the God that I was familiar with, the church that I was familiar with, I knew nothing about. I might have known some things about God, but I did not know God. And it was terrifying to me. As I read the scripture and as I was forced to study theology and learn about the attributes of God, his power, his infinite, and all of these things, I remember thinking, I'm in big trouble. I don't know God. And then it got worse, because on one of these nights, the Sunday night chapel, one of the preachers that we had come in, he was a smart guy, and he was talking about theology that night, and he was talking about the vastness of God. How scripture says that God measures the universe with his hand. I mean, how big is that hand? You know, he measures the whole, all of the heavens and the earth. You know, everything that we see at night, God just measured that with his hand. I don't know how many spans it is, but God is that big. And he's talking about how vast God was. And then he started speaking about how small we are, just made from the dust of the ground. Our planet is a speck in a larger speck, but I'm a speck on the speck in the speck. I just felt so small, and I thought, what does God have wanted to do with me? What is my purpose? Why would God? I don't think about an ant when it's crawling on the pavement. God wouldn't think about me, because the ant is smaller than me, but I'm infinitely smaller than God. How could God even notice me? How could he ever look to me? How can I know God? And I was just, frankly, it was one of those messages that kind of bummed me out. But God had a purpose. Don't ever be discouraged when a message bums you out. God might have a purpose. So that night I went to bed. I was frustrated, upset, discouraged, really, because I thought, how could I ever know God? Why would God ever look at me? In the morning, after morning chapel, we had about 10 minutes before our first class, and I went out behind the chapel overlooking the forest there in the mountains of Big Bear, California, at the Calvary Chapel Bible College, and I sat down and I just plopped my Bible on my lap. I didn't have any verse in mind, but it opened up right in the middle to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 and 2. And for the first time in my life, I believe I heard God speak to me, because his word was so appropriate in that moment, in my frustration and questioning. Because there it opened to Isaiah chapter 66, and it says in verse 1, heaven is my throne. Hey, that's what I was thinking about. And earth is my footstool. In other words, it's small enough for God to use as an ottoman. God just puts his foot up on the earth. He says, where then will you build a house for me? Yeah, you can't really build God a house on his footstool. So God says, because I made all of these things. And he was speaking to the people that thought they could build him something big enough to be pleased to live in. And that's exactly how I was feeling. I can't do anything for God to take notice of. And then verse 2 goes on and says, God says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite. I didn't know what contrite meant. I had to look it up. It just means broken. And who trembles at my word. And like a flash, it was as if God spoke to me. All of my questions about how big God was and how small I was, they were answered, they were settled, because God spoke and he said, yeah, there's nothing big enough that you can do that will impress me, but if you will love my word and you'll be humble before me, I will live in your heart. Wow. God is good. Moses is asking to see the glory of God, and God says, I will declare my goodness before you. And, you know, over 700 times in the scripture, God speaks about goodness. The goodness of God continues forever. Psalm 52, verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Psalm 86 says, "You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive." Psalm 107 says, "Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, because he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness." God says in Jeremiah chapter 29, "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, good thoughts toward you." In Psalm 65, it says that the Lord crowns the year with goodness and your paths drip with abundance. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, "You are good and do good, Lord, teach me your statutes." Psalm 25 says, "Good and upright is the Lord." Psalm 100, verse 5 says, "The Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting." Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble." And I like Psalm 27 that says, "I would have lost heart unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." How many of you ever feel like that? I would have been discouraged if I didn't believe I would see God's goodness in the world. "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose. Truly, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, goodness. God is good and does good. Jesus would say in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd." It's interesting, you know, because when God says that he's good, we tend to think of the moral good, the upright good, the righteous good. But he means so much more than that. He means that he's just good and benevolent in his person, in his character, in his nature. And so we read of the glory of God being seen in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, he has declared him." It says there in John chapter 1, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." You see, God told Moses, "You can't see my face and live." But John tells us when Jesus Christ became a human being, we could look into the face of God because he was veiled. And so the goodness of God, he describes for us here in chapter 34, verses 5 through 7. And there are seven ways that he describes this. First, he says, the Lord God. He gives his double name. That's tenderness and affection. It's God saying, "This is who I am. This is who I really am. The Lord God." This is the closest thing to a self-portrait in the Bible. God describes himself in seven ways. Notice his goodness is expressed, first of all, in mercy. The Lord God, merciful. This is the same root word in Hebrew. Did you know this? That this is the word for a woman's womb. The word for mercy in the Bible is the root word for a woman's womb. And it's meant to signify that God has tenderness, the same kind of tenderness that a woman has for her child. Not a cold, distant, detached pity, but rather what turns over in the heart of a mother. You mothers know what I'm talking about. When you have a longing for your children, it speaks of compassion. You need to know this about God, that if you're hurting here, he has tenderness and mercy like the womb of a mother for you. Also, secondly, gracious. Gracious is favor that's unearned, unpurchased, and undeserved. When God gives you grace, he's giving you what you don't deserve, favor in his eyes. Keep in mind the context of God revealing this about himself was the golden calf. Israel had just, you know, committed idolatry, and God now announces his true nature as one who is merciful like a mother with a newborn and gracious to a people that was unworthy. Not before the golden calf, but after it. Maybe this morning you've come to church and you are just loaded with guilt. You have sinned. and you don't deserve anything from God. Well, listen, God says, I'm gracious. I give to those who don't deserve. Or others might be here and they go, man, I've really been doing good. I'm like 3 weeks without serious sin in my life. Maybe 2 weeks, maybe a week, maybe a couple days. Or you're on a roll. Yeah, I'm doing pretty good. And God says, I want to give things to those who don't deserve it. God is merciful and he's gracious. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve, punishment. And grace is when he gives you what you don't deserve, which is favor. And this morning, you might be feeling completely unworthy. Hey, guess what? You're the target of God's grace. And then the next word we read there in verse 6, he says, long-suffering, an interesting word, by the way. Literally, the Hebrew is long of nose. That's right, long nostrils. This is an idiom. This is a picture that God gives. The Jews thought that when somebody got completely angry, ready to blow their top, they would get totally beat red, and the last thing to get red was the tip of their nose, right? Like a cartoon. You know, the steam's coming out of the ears, and they're getting redder and redder. In the same way, they thought of God as being, yeah, God does get angry, but it takes him a long time. He's long of nose. He's not short-fused. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's not a hair trigger. God might get angry, but it takes him a long, long time to get there. He's long-suffering. He's patient. Now, some of you might have grown up in a home where you had to read the mood before you opened the door. Maybe Dad was likely to explode, or Mom was set off easily. You lived on eggshells. You weren't sure if they were going to be happy. God is not like that. So we don't transfer that to God and live on eggshells. Is God going to get angry for my little mistakes? No, he's long-suffering. Fourthly, it says there that he is abounding in goodness and truth. Abounding speaks of overflowing, in excess of, something that cannot be contained, overflowing with goodness. That nature of him that we're describing with all of these things. Goodness is his kindness. God's not rude or swarthy or moody or sulky or any of those things. He is generous. He is glad to see you. He's pleased to know you. That's his goodness. And truth. Praise God for truth. The Hebrew word there is emet. It means something that's solid, that's firm, that's reliable. More than just technically correct, it's realness, a warm trustworthiness. It's where we get our word amen. It's Jesus, who says of himself in the book of Revelation that he is the faithful witness, the amen. And then fifthly, God continues speaking to Moses as he's revealing his goodness with all of these things, his mercy first, his graciousness secondly, his long-suffering third, abounding or abundant fourth of goodness and truth. And then fifthly, he says keeping mercy for thousands. Keeping is a treasury word. It's a word that speaks of storing up and guarding over, a reserve that cannot be depleted, keeping mercy for thousands. God has more mercy stored up and protected and defended for you than ever can be drawn out or drawn down, a wealth that can't be withheld we can never touch the mercy that God has for thousands. I want you to notice that. He says there for thousands, and then he'll say, sixthly, forgiving iniquity. And then seventhly, God by no means clears the guilty. And in that passage, he speaks about visiting and punishing generations for sin, but 2 to 3 generations. And so by contrast to the 2 to 3 generations, God says, I have abundant mercy for thousands of generations. Sixthly, he says, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. These three words, iniquity, transgression, and sin, speak of the full gamut of human fault. Iniquity is crookedness. It's a bent or a twist in our nature. Inequity or imbalance in our heart, that's a kind of sin. Sin is when we try and fail, we miss the mark, we fall short. It's a failure, but I tried. Yeah, but you still failed. That's a sin. Iniquity is when I do stuff. I don't know why I'm doing stuff. I'm kind of perverse in my nature. Something's wrong with me. Well, that's iniquity. And transgression is sort of the highest form when you know what's wrong and you do it. Anybody ever sin like that? I knew what I was doing when I did it. I did it anyway because I am a transgressor. This is what they would call in the old days a high-handed sin. Yeah, God, I know this is wrong. I'm doing it anyway. It's just pure rebellion. It's stubbornness. Sin is failure. Iniquity is our flaw, and transgression is our defiance. But God says of all these things, forgiving iniquity. Forgiving is a lifting word. It means to lift and carry away, to remove from you. And God, this is the nature of God. This is who he is in his goodness, that he'll take any weight, any burden of sin, iniquity, or transgression, and he will lift it off of you, and you will be set free from that. That's good news, isn't it? But then finally, he adds one last one. Why do you think God said here at the end, by no means clearing the guilty? Well, I think because the seventh characteristic that God gives is to make sure that his self-portrait is not trimmed. Forgiveness of God is not indifference from God. God doesn't shrug at sin. He's not negligent, but he's just, meticulously just. Jesus says that every idle word men may speak, they'll give an account for in the day of judgment. God will judge every single sin. And that's why he adds this last one, by no means clearing the guilty. You know, a judge that lets every offender off is not a just judge, and he's not even doing his job. He's derelict in his duty. God is not derelict. God's forgiveness is in light of his perfect justice, and God's forgiveness is given specifically but deliberately to those who ask. That's why this last one is given. So God in his self-portrait reminds us that he will forgive sins, but he will also judge sins. So how can my sins be forgiven but also judged at the same time? If God is a perfectly just judge, what does he do with my sins? Does he go, no big deal, forget about it? No, he takes those and he lifts those and he puts those on his son, Jesus Christ. It says of Jesus in Isaiah 53, he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there's the justice. He's gracious, but he's also just. And so God delivers his goodness. God delivers all of these characters of Moses. Moses asked for a vision that God would open his eyes, and God rather spoke to him audibly about his character, about his nature. Now, a couple of things to notice as we close off here with the picture of God's revelation. In chapter 33, God tells him how he's going to do this the following day, and he does. But I want to just pause for a moment and look at this scenario, because I think there's some underlying details that help us realize God is saying more than just what we read here. How many of you have ever seen those magic eye posters? The ones that are all these designs and patterns? You can't make anything of it until you kind of zone out a little bit. Oh, it's a dinosaur in there. You know what I'm talking about? Somebody let me know that you're there. Okay. Sometimes I think the Bible is like that. You're looking at something and you just read it and go, oh, that's pretty cool. But then you start really looking and go, wait a second, there's another passage that this reminds me of. And there's another verse that also reminds me of this. I wonder if we put all these things together, if we're going to start seeing something different in the pattern. And I think that's where we are here. And I just want to close with this picture for you this morning. I want you to picture this. God tells Moses, there's a place by me, and it's a beautiful verse by itself. In verse 31, you shall stand on the rock. That just preaches, doesn't it? You will stand on the rock. Now, why does that mean something to us? Well, it means something to us because we read back in chapter 17 when God's people were thirsty and they were complaining, and God told Moses, I'm going to provide water for them. I'm going to go stand on the rock, and then you're going to take the rod that you struck Egypt and you're going to strike the rock. And we can't help but see this sort of spiritual picture overlaid with the physical reality that there is God standing on the rock and there is Moses striking through God to the rock, and then the rock bursts open and water floods out to the people. Wow, that's cool. There's a picture there, huh? We know there's a picture there because the New Testament helps us and says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Christ. Oh, okay. I'm getting it. The rock is a type. It's a picture. It's a metaphor for Christ. First, he was struck so that we could be forgiven. At the cross, Jesus was crucified. He took the brunt of the rod of Moses, the law of God, the judgment of God, and he was broken open so that his Holy Spirit might flow to you so that you could have refreshment. And that's why God punished Moses the second time when the people were thirsty and God said, Moses, now I want you to go speak to the rock. You remember the story, don't you? When Moses was still upset and he went out and he said, how long do I get to get water out of this rock for you rebels? And then he struck the rock twice and God graciously caused the water to flow. But then he said, hey, Moses, I want you to meet me in my office here. He said, Moses, I wasn't angry at the people. I wanted you to speak to the rock, but you struck the rock. And why did Moses get in trouble? Because he marred the picture that God was giving, that we don't need to strike the rock again. Christ has been crucified. He's already smitten. He's already been struck. Well, what if I'm thirsty? Then speak to the rock. I'm thirsty, Lord. John chapter 7, Jesus says, anyone who is thirsty, let him come unto me, and as the scripture has spoken, out of his innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. So Moses kind of messed up the picture a little bit, but we can still see it. The rock was Christ. Now it says there in verse 22 that God says to Moses, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. He doesn't tell Moses, you climb down into that hole or you climb into that crevice or crack. He says, I will put you in the cleft. Now, I mention this again and again because the word cleft is not a natural crack, but it means a bored out hollow or a hole that's dug into the rock. The verb behind this word means to gouge a hole into something. And so Moses was standing in the puncture of the rock. I will put you in the cleft of the rock. He doesn't climb in, he is placed in there. The same rock or mountain, the same area was struck by Moses' rod. Isaiah 53 says, we had seemed Christ stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And so, there's another picture. Elijah. Only a couple of people in the Old Testament that fasted 40 days. Moses was one. Elijah was another. The Bible tells us that Elijah ran down to Mount Horeb, the same mountain, and he hid in a cave. And God came to speak to him. And Elijah hears outside of this cave or this hole in the rock the sound of fire and power and thunder and lightning and wind that was tearing things up. But it says that God wasn't in the fire and he wasn't in the wind and he wasn't in the earthquake. But then Elijah heard the still, small voice of God, the whisper. And when he heard God's still, small voice, he went out to the front of the cave, and God revealed himself to Elijah. Elijah and Moses were the two prophets that stood with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking to him, as Luke says, about his exodus or his departure. Moses probably speaking about how he would be the sacrificial lamb, and Elijah probably speaking about how he would be the object of prophecy, but both of them likely speaking about the hole in the rock, the puncture in the stone that God revealed himself to them. Because I don't even know if Moses understood the picture that God's given us through this, but what we have here is that God says to Moses, I'm going to put my hand over this hole, this puncture in the rock, which later speaks to us of Christ, and you're going to see my glory from the pictured metaphorical wounds of Christ. How do we come to that conclusion? Well, the Bible says of Christ in Psalm 22, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. The word pierced means digging. It's a digging word for digging a well or opening a grave. It means to puncture the earth, or they punctured my hands and my feet. The Greek language translates that. The Septuagint translates it, they dug, they excavated my hands and my feet. They dug holes in Christ. It's a different word from here in verse 22 of chapter 33, but it's the same idea. In Zechariah chapter 12, it says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Same idea, to poke, to puncture, to excavate. They will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. The pictures in the Old Testament speak of a punctured Savior who flows waters of refreshment and waters of cleansing, forgiveness. In the book of Genesis, we read about how Adam was without mate, and God put him to sleep and opened his side. What would that have been like to fall asleep for the first time in all of human history? What's happening to me? I'm getting drowsy. We love it now. But for Adam, it must have seemed like dying. I don't know. I'm losing consciousness. I'm losing touch. And there God laid Adam out on the grass and he fell asleep. And then God reached into his side and he pulled out a rib and he formed a wife for Adam out of that rib. And when Adam woke up, he said, wow, this is woman. And he knew somehow because he said, she was taken from my side. Now that was a picture, because when Christ went to the cross, the Bible says that he too was put to sleep or put to death. And when they pierced his side, outflowed blood and water. You know, those are the elements of birth, aren't they? Ladies, you know this. First, there's the mucus plug. When that breaks, that's the bloody show. And then the water breaks, and that's when the water breaks. So blood and water are the elements of birth. And so as Adam was put to sleep and God made a bride for him, so Christ, when he hung on the cross, he was put to sleep or put to death, and God pierced his side so that he might bring out a bride. You and I were born again in the wounds of Christ. And these wounds are pictured figuratively for us here. And when we look at Moses, we see him in a picture of the wounds in Christ's hands. The wounds in his side. How can I see the glory of God? You can see them if you enter into the wounds of Christ. And today, if we come to the Lord and we say, Lord, show me your glory. Show me your weight. Show me the heaviness of your significance and the reality of your being and your person and your nature at the deepest sense, he would invite you to step into the puncture in the rock that was stricken, the wounds of Christ, the blood that cleanses and the water that refreshes, the blood of forgiveness and the water of his Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, God speaking to his people, he says, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. In John chapter 20, after Jesus was resurrected, it says that Thomas wasn't with the other disciples when the Lord revealed himself to him. He came only later, and they said, hey, Thomas, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. And he says, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints and I put my hand in his side, I'm not believing. A couple of days later, he was together with them in that upper room, and it says that Jesus appeared to them, and he turned to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, behold my hands and my side, put your fingers in. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Amazing to me that Jesus would invite Thomas to put his hand in that puncture in his side. And maybe in a spiritual way today, the Lord would invite you. Do you want to see my glory? Do you want to know who I am? Examine my wounds. Examine my grace for you and examine my love for you. And the revelation that we have of Jesus in his wounds, his love for us. We're told that when he hung on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, it says in Matthew 27, verse 51, that the veil of the temple was torn in two, ripped from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. The rocks broke apart and the veil of the temple was opened. And Hebrews tells us why. It says, now we have boldness to enter the holiest place, the presence of God, by the blood of Jesus, through a new and a living way which he consecrated for us, the veil that is his flesh. I can now enter into the heart of God and the presence of God through the veil of the brokenness of Christ. It's pretty cool. To me, I'm just blown away by the picture I see here. Moses says, God, show me your glory. And God gives him a picture of the broken rock of Christ. God declares to him his goodness. We enter into God's presence not through a physically torn veil, but the torn flesh of our Savior Jesus Christ, through the opening that he made with his suffering. We know a hymn that we sing, and you're familiar with the words, and it kind of encompasses these ideas. Maybe you remember it, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its wrath and its power. This morning it's fitting because we have communion ready and we want to take these elements of his broken body and his blood, what we see in picture here in Exodus as God hides Moses in the cleft rock and covers him with his hand. I almost see in my mind the picture of that punctured hand of Christ over Moses to give him all the glory of God and save his life. And so for us, as we take communion this morning, I'm going to have the ushers come forward and the worship team come forward. We'll have Reuben lead us in song and then we'll participate together in communion. Jesus said, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you can have no life in yourself. And so as we've sort of mentally chewed on these things this morning, speaking about the request of Moses and the response of God and his goodness, and then the revelation of all these sort of pictures that we have of Christ and his wounds, now we get to hold in our hand the broken wafer, the picture of Christ's body, and the cup of his blood, and follow his instructions on receiving that by faith and taking that in. And I pray that we'll also experience the goodness of God as he has declared it to us this morning. So, Father, thank you for your body and your blood, and thank you for the sacrament you've given us to receive your body and blood by picture. So, Lord, I pray like Moses, we might see your glory, that you might make us know the glory of your goodness. Hide us, O Lord, in the wounds of Christ. Make us to stand in that place of our punctured Savior. You invite us to examine your wounds and to put our hand in your side. And so, Lord, we accept the invitation. We think about your suffering on the cross this morning. We remember what you've done for us and we celebrate it. We say amen to it, Lord. And we want to receive now your body and your blood by picture. In Jesus' name we pray.